This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it is our delight to move beyond just talking about the words of Scripture to living them. And this is a challenge in whole. All of the Bible has challenge for us, but in certain parts, most especially, sometimes the parts we don't give much attention to. Our title today is Major Truths from the Minor Prophets. And the guests we have, Stuart and Jill Briscoe, have taken a lot of time to think and write and pray about this. Stuart and Jill have this book, Taking God Seriously. They're teaching on this topic at The Cove, November 21 to 23. I encourage you to go and hear more of what they have to say today. Major Truths from the Minor Prophets. Welcome, Jill and Stuart.
Well, thank you, Bill. Good to be with you.
Nice to be here, Bill.
So we've got these big, thick prophetic books called the Major Prophets, just because they're bigger. Are the Minor Prophets less important because they're smaller?
Not at all. In fact, I've often thought that if I had managed to get a very brief statement in the Bible, that would be a very major accomplishment for me, even though it was only very short. And I'm sure the Minor Prophets thought that what they were writing were of major importance. And, of course, the fact that they're in Scripture is evident proof that they have a powerful message for us.
These Minor Prophets, of which there are 12 in the Old Testament, really the last 12 books, they are as short as one page, a chapter, to two, to several, maybe up to a dozen. But they're all like little jewels in a necklace, aren't they? Because sometimes when you have to write concisely, when you give one sermon, I mean, you've got to get a main point and just get it through. What are the main points of these prophets? What are they about?
Well, they, of course, are addressing very different situations. There are some of the minor prophets are dealing with Israel. Some of them are dealing with Judah. Some of them are dealing with a situation leading up to the exile. Some are addressing the people during the exile. And some are actually preaching and teaching the people who have returned from the exile. So there are very, very different life situations that they are addressing. But I think the key to the Old Testament is to realize that the Old Testament, as is the case with the New Testament, is all about God revealing himself. And in the Old Testament, there's one overarching theme. It is God revealing himself in his relationship to Israel. And of course, in the days of the prophets, Israel was a troubled nation. And so God is revealing himself, dealing with a very, very troubled and very troubling people. That's basically the theme of the Minor Prophets.
It's kind of amazing to look at the parallels between the Israelites before they fell into exile and the state of our country today. And I'm speaking, of course, to North America, the United States, generally the Western world. We have our idols. We have our God. But we're mixing the two, and I don't think God is pleased. And we could experience our own chastisement if we don't repent. And that's kind of what a lot of these prophets, about half, they gave warning ahead of time. Then the exile came, and people were there in the midst of it. And then those spoke after as they sought to rebuild the temple. Oh, God, help us to learn from these minor prophets. Where do we start? Which one would you like to pick?
Well, Jill is going to focus on a very good friend of hers called Jonah. I'll talk a little bit about Haggai and Malachi, I think. By the way, I used to think that the last book of the Bible was written by an Italian prophet called Malachi. But I've learned since that it's Malachi.
Yeah, and one of the books was encouraging us to get to work. It's named Job, but, you know.
You know, I love looking at who wrote things. I like to get into the man who wrote, and especially in Habakkuk, which I'll be touching on or teaching as well. It's great to see these people are not heartless or above any of us. His anger, his bewilderment comes out, and it's really a lot on unanswered prayer. I can relate to that. Why? How long? Delay? You know, waiting is akin to suffering, I think. And so many of the prophets are waiting for the people of God to repent and come back. But you get their angst about it. You get their heart. You get their despair about it. And you get their words on paper about it. I mean, look at Jonah. He was mad when God answered his prayers.
Yes.
I love that. And it makes the writing come alive to me to look at the man, the prophet himself, as well as his message.
Habakkuk means embracer. That's one rendering. And I get the sense of someone who's so desperate in prayer. He's just holding on to God, even though he has no answers. And he's daring to ask God the tough question, why?
That's right.
Do we have a right to do the same thing?
Well, I suppose so. Who am I to say what we have a right to ask God? Job is one of my favorite books. And God sort of rebukes him at the end and puts him in his place, but he then holds him up as an example to his friends. So, yes, of course we can howl and scream and ask God questions. As long as we stand on our high tower and hear the answers like Habakkuk did, I will stand on my high tower until I understand what God is saying, and he gives me some answers to my questions, which the rest of the book does. God leans out of heaven and says, all right, this is what's going to happen. This is who is coming. And but the end of it all, well, you won't be alive here, Habakkuk, but let me tell you a picture of the end. The earth shall be full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. I love the interaction with God and his prophets as well as the people themselves.
Habakkuk asks the question why more than once, three times or so. It reminds me of a child. You know, a child comes to a parent. The parent doesn't feel bad that the child's saying, why? Why is the sky blue? And you try to give an answer, and you make it in the child level. You don't talk about refraction. You say, well, God made it that way. And then, well, why did God make it that way? And as they keep asking why, you love them for it. That they're learning. They're inquiring. I think God loves it when we ask why. But in the end, the parent will say to the child, just trust me and give him a hug. You know, and I think God says to us through Job and Habakkuk, I'm not going to be able to give you all the answers because you can't grasp it, but just trust me.
It amazes me how many answers God does give Malachi, actually.
In Malachi?
I mean Habakkuk.
Yeah. Talk about the answers. What are the things we can learn from this?
By the way, Jill and I talk about Habakkuk, but I think Americans talk about Habakkuk.
Is that right?
Is that correct?
I tend to say Habakkuk, but I know that others say Habakkuk, and I don't believe there's a correct rendering from the Hebrew. It's optional, and I think around the country you're going to find people going both ways on it.
Okay.
Yeah, good. Well, I suppose it depends which syllable you put the emphasis. you know, another side of the questioning of Habakkuk is that I think the book is getting across one lesson about who God is in interacting with his people. And it is very simply this: my ways are not your ways. My ways are not your ways. And that's why there's so many why questions. It doesn't make sense to Habakkuk as he is looking at the way things are working out. He has his preferences. He's got all kinds of suggestions and advice for God. God doesn't seem to be listening and is doing things his own way. G.K. Chesterton was known as the Prince of Paradox. And he loved to point out, not necessarily in the Minor Prophets, but he used to love pointing out the paradoxical way in which God's truth is revealed to us. I mean, look look at the way that he introduces his king as a helpless baby. Why, God? Why would you do it that way? As he's going to bring in the kingdom, his king goes and dies on the cross. Well, why, God? Why are you doing it that way? If you want to be great in the kingdom, then learn to serve. Why, God? And the whole of God's self-revelation in his dealings with his people, and recorded particularly in Habakkuk, is my ways are not your ways. So go ahead and ask your questions, but in the end, you're going to have to stop, back off a little bit and say, God, I realize that you're God and I'm not. I will try to understand as much as I can. That's what you gave me mind for. But I fully realize I'm not going to be able to grasp everything. And trust is going to be paramount in my relationship with you.
Mm. Jill, a final thought of what just really encourages you from the book of Habakkuk.
I've just been teaching it in one or two different venues with different people in front of me. And the thing that I found most helpful in the time I've been given to teach that book has been the last part of it. It's really about handling pain and no. How do we know when God says no? This has been a huge thing in this to me. God says no. He doesn't always say yes. He even said no to Jesus. It says in Hebrews, he asked, is there any other way, God, but the cross? And God said, if there was, I would have found it. No. And he says, okay, thy will be done. And God said no to Habakkuk, not in your time. And Habakkuk says, then how do I live through the Babylonians? How do I die, maybe by their hand? How do I do this? And he says, the just shall live by faith. Hmm. There's that amazing New Testament verse, and this is where it comes from. What do we do when the Babylonians are running all over our life? Because God has said no, not yet. I won't deliver Israel. I won't deliver the world yet. The vision belongs to the end, etc. And I find that this is really helpful because the mystery of unanswered prayer, or the mystery of prayer that says clearly, no, what do we do with that? I think that's a lot of what this is about. And Habakkuk's able to say in the end, okay, though the fig tree doesn't bud, though there's no sheep, though, I will rejoice in the Lord, not in my circumstances, but in the Lord in my circumstances. And I think that's a huge message for our troubled, terrible world today.
Hmm. Thank you. Thank you, Jill. And just for each of us, as we think about that wonderful book of Habakkuk and God's promise to bless us, though the enemy seems to be rising in our midst, the ancient Babylon, of course, is today in what's called Iraq. And we've got this ISIL or ISIS thing, this terrible thing rising up, full of anger and against our country. And I'm not claiming we're the, quote, new Israel, but on the other hand, we can learn a lot from these minor prophets. And Habakkuk reminds us that God is still in control, that we don't understand it all. Where do we go next? You all pick another one.
Well, I think it's easy to segue from what you just said there, Bill, to Haggai. Because the theme that I've identified in God's self-revelation to Haggai is simply fear God, and then you have nothing else to fear. Hmm. Fear God, and then you have nothing else to fear. That comes so loudly and clearly. Hmm. And, of course, Haggai is dealing with the people who have been in exile for approximately 70 years. And now they've made the perilous journey back to Jerusalem through inhospitable country. And they have arrived in the land of promise to find a devastated situation there. They look at the enormity of the task that they have been graciously granted by the Persians, and that is the opportunity to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But the whole thing is in an incredible mess. And they're just overwhelmed. They're just afraid. How in the world are we going to be able to do this? And then on top of that, there are people still living in the land who they never did go into exile. They are Samaritans, many of them. They are a mixture of the people of Israel intermarried with the Assyrians. They become a very hostile group to the people. And they become very, very disheartened. They are very, very frightened. And Haggai begins to speak to this. And he basically, his message is, listen, you are so afraid of people that you have overlooked what it is to fear the Lord. And you've got it the wrong way around. I think that's a message for the contemporary church, that right now, we are so afraid of so many other things that we're forgetting that the principle is fear God and you have nothing else to fear.
Haggai says, you're happy in your paneled houses. In that time, that was real luxury, but you're not taking care of the house of God. You know, get busy and rebuild. It's easy for us if we think, boy, things are getting shaky in the world right now. There are a lot of problems around us, to just worry about our paneled houses, to try to be secure and safe. And I think God would say to us, focus on my kingdom. Do ministry. You'll never have more opportunity than what's around the corner as I allow things to be shaken around you. Focus on my house first. Not necessarily a church building, but the church universal, the kingdom of God. So Haggai motivates us, doesn't he, to get moving and don't be fearful.
Well, yes, it does. Because what we're talking about in fearing God is a theme that we don't really address very much. And people have often said to me, well, that's an Old Testament concept. But in actual fact, it's in the New Testament as well. And I was particularly impressed in Acts, where it talks about terrorism, I'd call it, of Saul of Tarsus, going around just absolutely terrifying the believers in the very, very early days of Christianity. And then when Paul is, Saul of Tarsus is remarkably converted and becomes part of the church in Jerusalem through the intervention of Barnabas, it says that then the churches had peace. But then immediately it says, walking in the fear of the Lord, the churches were multiplied. So, in other words, they got over their fear of their natural circumstances, and they had reverted to living in the fear of the Lord. And it was when they started to do that that the whole work of the kingdom through the church began to take off. And I think we need to. We need to focus on this message of fearing the Lord. But, of course, there's a fundamental misunderstanding. Mm. The people say, I'm not frightened of the Lord. He loves me. He loves me unconditionally. And they say, nobody said a thing about being frightened of him. It is having an appropriate sense of reverence in his presence. It is having a deep-rooted sense of awe. It is that ongoing recognition that obedience is normative when we recognize his lordship, and that trust and expectation that he will do what he says he will do is to be the normal attitude of the believer. That is what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord.
You know, that ties in with Habakkuk in chapter 3, when God gives him a vision of himself coming in glory. After that, he says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive this. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then I love this piece. Just before the poem at the end, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble. Oh, you say he's seen the Babylonians coming. No, he's seen the Lord. And when he fears the Lord more than he fears the Babylonians, he can sing his hymn.
Wow. We have a few minutes left for Malachi.
The final Old Testament book, probably the last of the prophets, the writing prophets to be recorded. This leads to a period of about 500 years of silence until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And it's almost as if God is having a final word here. The theme that I see as far as God's self-revelation in Malachi is concerned is this, that God is a God who does not change. God is a God who does not change. The circumstances of the people of Israel, going back to the devastated land, when Malachi shows up, they've been back almost 100 years, and there's still much that clearly needs to be done that they haven't got around to doing. And Malachi wants to get the eyes of the people back on who the Lord is. And he's showing them, look, you have erred and strayed from God's ways, that his love for you is unchanged. You've got to admit that the circumstances that you've gone through in exile and then coming back and promising to do things that you haven't done, God's love is unchanged and God's faithfulness is unchanged as well. You think you've had a very hard time, but look at the situation, you will find that God's mercy is unchanged. And you've got to understand this, people of God, that God's purposes are unchanged. Now, if you take that as a key to Malachi and work through it, you come up with a wonderful, wonderful picture of the immutability of God. He is commitment to love, his commitment to be faithful, his commitment to seeing justice is done, his commitment to deal with us in mercy, and to see that his purposes are unchanging. That is an encouraging word for the people of God.
Jill, add another thought.
I will just say a little bit, just a tiny bit about Jonah, if I could. I've written a children's book, I've written a play, I've written a musical, all of which are in my past on the story of Jonah from the worm's point of view, actually. It says that God appointed a worm, and he uses the same word as he appointed Jonah. Anyway, it's the worm goes. He's just a little worm, but he goes. Jonah's a big prophet, and he runs away. And what I've done in many of the times I've taught Jonah is look at the man. We think that pastors and missionaries and people giving their lives for Christ, and they're doing it gladly. They're frightened out of their mind. They're like Jonah. They're bewildered. They don't want to take the message of God. And I've had a real good look on God's dealing with a reluctant messenger, a reluctant servant, and have learned much in my own life through that. And so some of that I'll certainly bring with me, as well as the message of Jonah.
And the theme that I like to stress of God's self-revelation in Jonah is the incredible kindness of God. Uh-huh. The incredible kindness of God to the people of Nineveh, to Jonah himself, to the sailors on the ship. Just incredibly patient, incredibly merciful, incredibly kind. That is our God.
Mm-hmm. What an encouragement it is for us to look at these four minor prophets, just to touch on them and to see how God will see us through the challenges of life. He is faithful, and sure, he is kind to us. So this is great stuff, and I encourage those who are listening, listeners, consider coming up to the Cove November 21 to 23, where you get a lot more meat off the bones of these minor prophets. Rich, rich teaching by Stuart and Jill Briscoe. I thank you two for being with us today, and and for being regular guests on this program. You all have so much to share with the world and so many insights because of your lives lived well in the world.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bill.
My joy.
We're happy to be with you.
We will be right back to continue learning major truths from the minor prophets.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio as we continue to explore the minor prophets. Those are the last 12 books of what we call the Old Testament. These prophets are called minor because the books are smaller than books like Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the big scrolls that at the time would fill up the full length a scroll could possibly comprise, about 40 feet of papyrus wrapped up on a wooden dowel. But the little books, these minor prophets, have major truths. There are 12 total, and so we're going to now do a quick overview in the second half of all 12. We'll touch only briefly on the four already mentioned with the Briscoes. I want you to sense the overall picture. As a start, think about weather reporters. Meteorologists are in the business of predicting storms. When they warn residents from distant states of an approaching hurricane, panic may afflict their listeners, while the meteorologist jumps to the next topic unmoved. However, when a reporting meteorologist has children and grandchildren in the path of an approaching twister, all the fear and concerns that had been touching his or her listeners would now strike that weather reporter's heart as well. They were connected to the storm. The they I now speak of are the minor prophets. You see, they forecasted these great, difficult judgments that came upon the world and the people of God. And these were their people. This was their family. These were their friends. We could, in one way, break the prophets up by saying that three of them generally spoke before the exile, this great judgment that took the people of Israel away into the land of Babylon, that six wrote in the midst of it all, or predicted and described what it was like going through it. And then the final three talked about the coming back to rebuild after the storm. And so following the order, we find in our Protestant Bibles, Hosea comes up first. His book, like all of the others, shows something about our God, attributes or descriptions of the character of God. Hosea describes, as if any other book does, this one certainly does, the redeeming love of God. He prophesied most especially to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and he described what it was like when people turned from God. He did so with a passion because God gave it to him as a firsthand experience. When we see early in a book, God said, "Go take this woman as your wife." She was unfaithful to the prophet, Hosea, broke his heart, and God said, "Now take her back to yourself, even as I have taken the Israelites into covenant, though they are unfaithful to me." When you think about this whole idea of having your heart broken, and then realize this is what happens to God when we turn from him, you have there the core message of Hosea. The next book we might consider, next chronologically for sure, is Joel. We might say that this describes the renewing power of God. It's a fascinating book. As you read in chapter 1, his call to ministry and God's call to repentance, you see the picture of a swarm of locusts. There are potentially about 40 varieties of locusts, and And Joel describes what appears to be for the cutters, swarmers, hoppers, and destroyers, menacing the plants and the food needed to survive for the people of God. And this symbolizes the coming judgment. Wonderfully, God declares that if people will repent, he will show mercy and restore what has been eaten. His promise of blessing is found in chapter 2, verse 18 to chapter 3, 21. If any book shows the renewing power of God, the book of Joel, describing the day of the Lord when he will make all things right, this is it. It's quoted, this whole day of the Lord, in the verses of Joel in chapter 2, the end of the chapter, in Acts chapter 2, where Peter gives his great Pentecost sermon describing the restoration coming even in his day. And so we do well to pause and ask ourselves, do we really believe in the renewing power of God? That no matter what we faced in life, he can turn it around for good. That somehow God, the Sovereign One, is able, because of his perfect love shown in Hosea, to make good in our lives. His redemptive ability, that is, plays itself out as a guitarist strumming on the low chords as well as the high strings of the guitar. That instrument creates a beautiful harmony. Your life, the dark chords, the difficult times, as well as the brighter times, the high notes, all of it is used by God to create a beautiful piece. You are his instrument, and he is able, as the master musician, to make good on everything you have experienced. You say, but what about the things I've done that are wrong? I've just made some really bad choices. And God says, read the book of Joel. They made some bad choices. It seemed that everything was devoured in their lives, and I redeemed it. I have a renewing power that is fully able, capable. We go from Joel to Acts. We see God working somehow redemptively through the worst course, it seemed, of history to make the best possible outcome. He can do it for you and for me. Amos describes this third of the 12 minor prophets, the righteous judgment of God. He was a native of Judah, sent primarily to prophesy to Israel. He lived during Hosea's time, it's believed, and, well, he ministered alongside this fellow prophet. He was not a descendant from a line of prophets, nor was he a priest. He was a simple shepherd, a dresser of sycamore trees, a guy who worked with his hands. And God's Spirit came upon him, and he found himself equal to a task because he trusted in the power of God. He was one of the boldest prophets, thundering God's messages to the people. He delivered warnings to the nations, sermons to Israel, and visions for everybody. If the message of God's redeeming love didn't pull God's people back to himself, perhaps Amos's message of God's righteous judgment would shock them away from the coming destruction. He will use any means to call us to himself. It's good to remember that because we are humans, just like they were back in those days a few thousand years ago. Sometimes we need to be reminded by a God who loves us enough to rattle our cages. There comes a time for each of us when we just don't seem to be listening to God. And, you know, he uses the 2x4 approach. He knows what it takes to get our attention. It may be a sickness. It may be the warning of a friend who looks in our eyes with a fiery gaze of compassion and concern and speaks into our heart. It may be something changes around us circumstantially and we begin to say, God, have I missed the mark? Well, we go back to a book like Amos and realize God does work this way when needed. And so right before the exile came, he brought in Amos to give the final, he was like the cleanup home run battery. He needed to give the final message with such passion as to hopefully turn the people before they fell. Sadly, they didn't listen. Now, if we go on to the next, Obadiah, we come into people who were more in the midst of this time of exile. He focused on the sovereignty of God. This, the shortest book in all the Bibles, just one chapter, begins with these words, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says." When we understand that God is sovereign, we should be humble. Obadiah, in his book, exhorts us to recognize how we are protected by our humility from the cyclones of God's judgment. Those whose lives are buttressed by pride are like a house planted high on a cliff edge with as little protection from an approaching storm or a nor'easter. The home stationed in a humble valley, however, is not so likely to fall. Obadiah writes to Edom, words of judgment. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?'" That's Obadiah 1, verse 3. But this warning is for each of us. Pride comes before the fall. And that's a quote, really, from Proverbs 16, 18. James tells us, "If we humble ourselves before God, however, he will keep us from falling." Let's do a heart check and make sure we're humble before the Lord, so that if judgment comes, we'll be protected rather than destroyed. Jonah is the next book. It was already mentioned, and some might call it the best big fish story in history. In fact, that phrase, big fish story, likely finds its origins from the book of Jonah. On a closer look, however, it becomes clear that the main point of the book is not about the big fish. It's about the big call. Not just on the man Jonah, who refused to follow God at first, but upon each of us. Even upon Israel's enemies, the Assyrians. They heard God's call and they repented, and then God showed mercy. And so I would say the attribute of God in the book of Jonah that is highlighted is the attribute of God's mercy. If the most wicked people then in the known world, the Assyrians, and I hate to even describe how they treated people in warfare, if God showed mercy on them, it would be some 150 years of their being spared his judgment because they listened to Jonah's preaching. Well, God can show mercy to anyone. But Jonah, as with many of us, had a hard time accepting this attribute of God when it was applied toward the people that he hated. And so God uses this book to prepare him and each of us. Interestingly, the word "the Lord prepared" is found about the wind, the tempest, the fish, the gourd, and the worm, all prepared to teach Jonah something we each need to learn. And what is that? That God longs for us to repent, that we too might display his mercy upon people in need. And friends, that's everybody. So when you and I go through a hard time and it seems that, wow, someone else is really taking advantage of us or working against us, let us be a people who forgive. Not to be trampled upon, not to become wet noodles that enable bad behavior, but the point is we need to release people's debts. We need to forgive them as God has forgiven us. Show mercy. He may help them to turn around and become better people through it. And even if not, let us not become bitter. We become better by releasing and moving on. This attribute of divine mercy was needed for the Jewish people several thousand years ago when they went into exile. It's needed for each of us today. The book of Micah, it reminds us of one of the vital keys to true repentance. We must listen to God. Micah's name means "who is like God?" And his book then reminds us that God is all wise. He's worth listening to. There's no voice more important to hear than the Lord's. Nine times this prophet calls us to open our ears and hearts to the guidelines God lays down for our lives. He promotes what has been called active listening. To listen with our ears alone leaves room for God's words to go in one side of our heads and out the other, but to incorporate our hearts, that's a catch basin for the words that God speaks to us. Christ described the heart as potentially fertile soil from which grow up great things, even much fruit for the glory of God. Now, we could quote many verses from this marvelous book, which even predicts a coming Messiah, but chapter 6, verse 8 has some great wisdom. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So let us be a people who walk with God, which requires what? That we listen to God and know where he's heading. We listen to God by reading scripture on a regular basis, by praying, not just as we pray talking to God, but realize that we should also listen and let the Spirit of God help us to pray. Romans chapter 8
tells us that the Spirit helps us in our prayers. We listen to God by listening to other people and their counsel. He speaks through others. We listen to God, in short, by taking time out to do just that, to listen. Oh, you say, He's with me all the time. I catch a tune and I hear Him through the radio as I'm driving. That's great, but taking time out in any relationship for looking someone else in the eyeballs and really communicating and really listening, it makes all the difference. So it is with our God. The next book is Nahum. It had been some years after Jonah had been preaching to Nineveh, to these Assyrians, probably 150 years, when the Israelites were becoming lax in their faith, no longer walking with God, and the Almighty allowed these Assyrians to come against them to punish them. But even in their exile, there would be hope. And Nahum gives answer to God, what are you going to do about these mean people that brought us into judgment? Nahum emphasizes the attribute of God, which we call justice. He opens his prophecy with a summary of this book, saying the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. So the same judgment that came upon Israel when they turned back to God came upon Nineveh because they were mean to God's people. The same justice that allowed exile would eventually impact those who caused it. Do you feel injustice is working against you today? Read the book of Nahum and be reminded that God is all-powerful and He's a just God. We're told in the book of Romans that we should leave vengeance for God, who will make all things right in the end. He sees your challenges in life. The problem of evil is an intellectual construct and conundrum, really, that challenges a lot of people and makes it hard for them to believe in God. If we read the book of Nahum and recognize this Christian perspective that in a grand scale of things, God will make everything right, it can help us look to God and see that He will solve that problem. We've already talked about Habakkuk. This Old Testament prophet, unlike the others who declared God's decrees, he began his book with key questions. He had a lot to ask of his God. Whereas many prophets declared what was coming, he asked why it would be so. And we are urged to ask God for wisdom as well. You can read James chapter 1 and see that when we do, we're told God will give us insight according to our need. I'd say the major theme of this book, of Habakkuk, is the salvation of God. And we see it again in a closing verse that we heard the Briscoes talk about. Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, yet, says the prophet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He makes my feet like that of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. What an incredible image. What a beautiful thought. No matter what we face in life, even as the Jews faced their exile, they're awful, awful, being pulled away from the promised land. Many died through the journey. The Assyrians, when they pulled them away, they'd put hooks in their noses and drag them on chains. I mean, it was just awful. They came to trust in God in the midst of the most difficult time because, you see, God was their salvation. They didn't fully understand the concept the way we do now, and so we're more, well, let's say capable of finding joy in the Lord in every circumstance. The book of Philippians summarizes this well when it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Why? Not because of our circumstances, but because God is above them, working for good. Do you know the joy of the Lord? You can know it today. Read the book of Habakkuk. Notice the confidence he finds because of the God of our salvation. Zephaniah, upholding the holiness of God, calls us to be a holy people. He repeats the phrase, the day of the Lord, some 20 times. He urges us to give full attention to the coming day when both judgment and blessing will be united. He may have well been thinking of his great great-grandfather, King Hezekiah, who in a single day learned about his imminent death, repented, and watched God turn judgment into blessing. That was certainly a day of the Lord. And now the entire nation of Israel would have the same opportunity if only they would turn to God. And one day, so will we. One day, Christ will return. And God help us to prepare ourselves today. Until then, let us be patient and let us live in holiness. This is the call of Zephaniah. This is the call really throughout the Bible. Think about the words of the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told about the day of the Lord. It will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear, he writes in verse 10, with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And he gives a conclusion. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people are you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You say, well, it doesn't seem like it's going to come soon. I mean, time goes on and on. And that's exactly the kind of attitude people had described by Peter early in chapter 3. Some will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything's gone on like it has since the beginning of the creation. And then he goes on to give his warning. His warning is simply this: be patient and be prepared. How? Live fully for God. That's what holiness means, to live for him 100%. So this is really between you and God, between me and God. But let's encourage each other, if we already have a basic faith in Christ, to live it out fully for Christ. It's the best thing we can do, to prepare for hardship, to live through it, and then to be rewarded because of it. This leads us to the 10th book of these minor prophets, Haggai, which already has been mentioned in brief. I would like to say Haggai reminds us of the imminence of God. That is, that he's right here with us. His ministry is one of exhortation and encouragement as the people are coming back to rebuild. He stirred them up. It was 538 BC. King Cyrus of Persia gave the Jews permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah. You can look at Jeremiah 29:10 for this. Amazingly, 50,000 people, Jews, made the arduous journey home and commenced the work. In 2 years, they completed the foundation and had a great celebration. That's found in Ezra chapter 3. Then the Samaritans and neighboring peoples, as we already described, came against them and tried to stop them from continuing their work. It wouldn't be until 520 BC, some 8 years later, 2 years after Darius the Great became king of Persia, that Haggai arose to preach. This, the second shortest of the books in the Old Testament, has a very powerful message with far-reaching consequences. During a short four-month interval, this prophet stirred the dying embers of hope in the hearts of the Jews and kindled a flame of enthusiasm for the plans of God. Haggai's preaching supplemented that of Zechariah, and the temple would be completed and dedicated in a span of 4 years. Wow. We begin to realize that when God stirs our hearts, things change around us. That's the story of Haggai. Zechariah, his contemporary, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, was a priest called to the ministry. And his book, I would say, emphasizes the jealousy of God. You say, that's an attribute? That's right. If God is perfectly loving, when we turn from him in such a way as to hurt ourselves, he's jealous for us. Not with a selfish kind of love, as we tend to experience ourselves, but his is a pure jealousy based on a perfect love. And so Zechariah began prophesying as a young man. Standing alongside the elderly Haggai, Zechariah began to prophesy before Haggai's 4 months of ministry was complete and continued to preach to the people for 3 years. So while the ministry with Zechariah and Haggai were blended, their messages were similar. They each had a part in motivating the people to rebuild the temple. Zechariah wrote with more of a prophetic style. His book includes apocalyptic style visions and revelations. More striking yet are his descriptions of the Almighty God. In the opening vision, we have these words in chapter 1, verse 14. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. In the close of the first half of the book, God repeats and strengthens his statement. This is chapter 8, verse 2. He says, I am very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. This concept of a jealous God should really capture our attention. When one is jealous, he or she may be moved to actions or measures otherwise thought improbable or impossible. What can we expect once God becomes jealous? Our Lord Jesus was once stirred to great zeal. The root word for zeal is the root word for jealousy. When he purged the temple of oxen, sheep, and money changers with whip in hand and rage in his heart, then his disciples remembered the words of the prophet, "Zeal for your house will consume me," quoted in John chapter 2, verse 17. If the encouragement of Haggai stirred the people to reinitiate their building plans, the jealousy of God, as proclaimed by Zechariah, would be needed to motivate them to complete the task. You might say that Zechariah shows in his first 8 chapters the reasons for God's jealousy, in chapters 9 to 14 the results of God's jealousy. Ultimately, he's jealous for each of us. For when we believe in this great God, we become part of his bride. And this theme found throughout the Bible of God's relentless love reminds us that God feels jealous for us when we turn away from him. We shouldn't be surprised then to find the book of Zechariah packed full of imagery of God's pursuit of us through Jesus Christ. We find Christ as the branch, the servant, the good shepherd, the smitten shepherd. He describes the Lord coming in lowliness, in his humility and humanity, his triumphal entry, his rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his pierced hands, his ministry as priest and king, his glorious return, his eternal reign. Amazing, is it not? One short book of 14 chapters has so much in it about Christ who comes to finish the task of building the New Testament temple, that is, the church, his bride. Amazing how God loves us. We could wish for this to be the final word, but there's something else that seals the deal in our hearts and minds. That's the book of Malachi. As we heard briefly from the Briscoes, it focuses on the immutability or the unchanging nature of our God. This last book in the Old Testament acts as a bridge into the era of the New Testament. It's God's last word of recorded revelation before the 400-year gap of silence that preceded the appearing of Christ himself. Throughout the book of Malachi, there are 7 questions asked by the people, all of which question God's immutable character. Perhaps the central message then, we can say, of this book is, I, the Lord, do not change. And now here is a question for you. If God doesn't change, why do we think these minor prophets are past tense, not relevant for our lives today, left buried in the sands of time or left stuck up on our dusty shelves, not much worth reading? No, they're very worth reading. 12 different descriptions of our great God, 12 attributes and focus to remind us about who is our God, just as he had 12 tribes in Israel, 12 apostles. The number 12 represents a sense of completeness. Here you get a beautiful full orb picture of who God is and how you can serve him and trust him. Because he's unchanging, what these prophets wrote so long ago is just as true today. Why not then study the minor prophets? Now, I admit with you that when you just read some of them outright, they seem to be old and applied to different circumstances than our own. But read them in context. Learn about each of the circumstances and read them with an open heart. And the unchanging God will help shape and guide your life. What a beautiful thought. Every book of the Bible is inspired by God and useful, even the minor prophets.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.